We're in the book of 1 Corinthians. What an opportunity we have to go verse by verse through God's Word. What a blessing. Just thinking about how complicated life can be sometimes when you've got to make decisions about. I mean, this morning we're talking about a situation in Corinth where one member was taking another member to court. And just imagine yourself in a situation like that. How difficult a decision something like that might be. And if we were left to our own devices, our own ideas about whether such a thing would be the right or wrong thing to do, who knows what we would come up with. But God has spoken. He has communicated in unambiguous terms about what is right and good and true. And so we turn to His Word this morning to understand His ways in situations similar to the one we're dealing with here this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you'll turn there with me, we're going to read this text from God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would guide our discussion this morning, that the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you and in accordance with your ways, and that our ears as a congregation would be ready to hear and our hearts ready to respond, our lives prepared to follow accordingly. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. So Paul, you sensed in reading a text like this that he is again disgusted with the shameful behavior of this church in Corinth. Here you had one Christian taking another to court, dragging him into this legal action where one is really attacking another for apparently being defrauded. Somehow there was fraud that was going on. Somehow one was cheating another, and so the other drags the one to court. This is probably not a criminal case as much as some kind of civil case, but Paul doesn't give the details. It's just not the point. It's not Paul's concern. So what we know is that we have two members who are fighting with one another in the context of a church, and they're taking the issue to court. Now, of course, we know that there is inevitable conflict that's going to arise anytime you put two people together in a room for any extended amount of time. You know that in the case of family, where you have within four walls any number of people, and you got to learn to live together. Same thing is true within a church. Usually most of those kinds of conflicts are just a matter of misunderstanding. People assume things about one another, about their motives or things like that. Or oftentimes somebody's just careless with their words or actions as they relate to somebody else. And somebody else is offended and boom, you have conflict. But being mistreated hurts. When there's some kind of perceived ill which somebody has given towards you, it hurts. We have a sense of justice which rises from within. We long for those wrongs to be made right, and this justice is good. God is just. Of course, Christ is going to return one day and bring justice when he comes. But meanwhile, we live in a fallen world, and conflict happens. The question, then, is how do we deal with it? What do we do when conflict arises and when somebody has indeed offended us? When someone hurts you, what are you going to do? That's the question that Paul is working through in this text this morning. Now, it's hard to know sometimes. It really is. You really do feel righteous indignation. You feel a sense of justice, and you want these things to work themselves out. It's so hard to know, though, what the best course of action will be. It's easy when you're in the middle of these things to focus so much on your own struggles, on how you've been hurt and wronged. It's easy to focus on your own problems and how hurt you feel. It's difficult to see then from the other person's perspective how they perceive the whole course of events and how maybe something you did also complicated things and made them hurt as well, and how maybe you just misunderstood things. It's so difficult to see straight when you're in the middle of those emotional and hurtful moments when people are offending one another. If you're guided by worldly wisdom in the midst of conflict, it's easy to start justifying yourself and retaliating in some way. After all, we want justice. We feel entitled to have it. It's about fighting for your own personal rights. And so you do what you have to do to protect yourself, even if that means, as in the case with Corinth, going to court. And if that's the case, so be it. But there is a greater wisdom, a wisdom from above, from God, not from below, which the world works according to. Yes, of course, justice matters, even to God, and that's why we can leave justice to God. Vengeance is His. He will repay, we read in Romans chapter 12. Our role is to trust Him. Our role is to do what's best, or to allow God to do what He knows is best in His time and in His way. We understand that He's going to take care of these things. And meanwhile, we're called, as you saw in Romans 12, to love even our enemies and to bless those who curse you or spitefully use you. It's just such a different mindset that God calls us to have. So the ability to apply biblical wisdom like this was not one of the strong points in the church in Corinth. Rather than being committed to one another in love and being unified as a body, they were rather selfish, fighting against one another and even hauling each other to court. And Paul says in verse 5, "I say this to your shame." So we want to learn from Paul what made the Corinthians' actions so shameful. And it's not just about lawsuits here. It's about handling conflict in the church in a way that honors God. In their case, they were shameful in the way they handled the conflict and took it to court. What we want to do is go a little deeper than that and deal with the heart and the mindset behind just the lawsuits and that sort of thing. This passage doesn't even answer whether it's always, in every case, wrong to go to court. I'm sure in our litigation-happy culture, there's a lot of principles here that we could apply to certain circumstances about litigation and stuff, but that's really not what we're prepared to talk about this morning. There are a myriad of circumstances which could complicate particular court cases and things like that, and that a person may find himself in. This sermon has very little to do with whether we should battle in the courts for religious freedom or against some kind of various social evil of our day. That's just not what this is about. What we want to do instead is draw out from Paul's challenging words to the Corinthians here three lessons about handling conflict in the life of a church. That's what we're going to do with this text this morning. And the first lesson we want to learn from Paul's the section here in Paul's letter is you want to start by treating each other like family. You want to treat each other like family. It's a simple point. Not one Paul develops much in this section here, but it's one that he alludes to by his choice of language. He could have used all kinds of language to describe these brothers who are going to court with one another. He could have called them believers or Christians or something else. But four times in verse 5, 6, and 8, he uses the language of brethren. This isn't an accident. His words are just dripping with irony here. How is a family ideally supposed to interact with one another? Brothers should be able to dwell together in unity, the Psalms say. They stay together through thick and thin. Not always easy, of course, but this is what brothers are called to do. Imagine the case where you had two brothers, one older, one younger, on the playground back in school days, and the younger one's getting picked on by a bully. What's the older brother do? He comes to his help, doesn't he? He stands up for his little brother. At least that's what a good bigger brother would have done. I'm not sure I ever did that. But that's what a brother is supposed to do. And as adults, one brother gets himself into trouble, and maybe financially. And what's the family do? They come around him and say, "Hey, let's help you out. I want to be here for you, and even in the tough times." And that's what the church should be like. We got to hold together and hang together. We're like family.
The Bible often talks about our relationships with one another in terms of brothers and sisters in Christ. The difference is what holds us together is not blood or a common birth, but the gospel and God's Spirit that he's given to us. This is what unifies us as a common cause and in a common God, a triune God who is himself unified. The Corinthians were not treating each other like this, however. They weren't engaging one another as though they were like a family. Instead, they were working harder to promote self than to build each other up. Instead of looking out for one another, they were taking advantage of one another. Instead of watching each other's back, they were stabbing one another in the back. Instead of working together for the gospel, they were dividing over petty personal differences. Of course, even in a family, conflict is going to arise. We understand that. That's going to happen inevitably when you have, again, people living in close quarters. And not everything can just be swept under a rug. Sometimes real issues arise that must be dealt with. You have to confront sin. And yet there's a right way to do it, a brotherly way to confront issues of conflict that arise between two members of a family. Last week, what did we see? The Corinthians had an issue that was among them, an incestuous relationship going on right there in their midst, and Paul's confronting them for not dealing with it, This week, there's another issue of much lesser significance going on in their midst, and they're taking it, they're going all the way trying to deal with it, but motivated all the wrong ways, going to all the wrong people to handle it. So even where they confront issues, they're doing it in wrong ways. Reminds me of Jesus' illustration regarding the Pharisees, about how they strained at a gnat, and yet they swallowed a camel. Remember that? That's what these guys were like. They had this big camel, this incestuous camel going on, and they just wanted to swallow that thing down, and they don't think twice about it. But then little gnats here and there, they can't handle it. And they even take it to court and go to the unrighteous judge. And Paul's just disgusted by the whole scene. I mean, what would two members of a good and godly, loving family do in case of conflict? It's not hard. You see this kind of thing all over in Scripture, where in order to resolve conflict, what do? We go to our brother. We saw that last week, even in Matthew 18. You go to your brother and you try to handle the matter privately. Between the two of you, you just try to work it out. And with the right heart, right mindset, and a common humility, and a common cause, it's not impossible to work things out between brothers. But you've got to be willing to talk. Communication is essential. Don't assume, without talking to the other person and hearing their side, that you understand what their motives were and what all the circumstances may have been. Take your time and listen to them. Work through the issues together and clear up any misunderstandings. And you've got to keep your cool. Don't let yourself get so upset and be so willing to fight back and get angry just because some kind of problem has come up between you and someone else. Deal with the issue. Don't just make it personal and act like every little thing they bring up is some attack against you. If they've done you wrong, if they've made it personal, you still don't have to take it personal. Their sin is ultimately not against you, but against God. It's so critical to understand that. So what happens then if it's really about them and about God when they're attacking you? Why would we take it personal? It reveals far more about them and their character and their position before the Lord than it does about anything they're saying about you. So let it go. Keep the gospel front and center. We're forgiven, so we can forgive generously. Generously. It's so simple it sounds, doesn't it? But it doesn't always work out that way. And sometimes even as you engage one another in these ways, the other party doesn't cooperate. I mean, we read in Romans 12 a moment ago that you are to be at peace with all men, but there's a qualifying statement there, so far as it depends upon you. And so you can only do so much, and sometimes the conflict is just something which is not reconcilable, or so it seems. And in that case, you need to, and here's our second point, you need to go to the right people. You need to get the right people involved, some kind of third party. You need to bring in the right people. When someone has offended you, it's easy to go to other people. Most people will, when they're in the middle of conflict or some kind of battle or fight, they'll turn somewhere for some kind of support or for some kind of help. Unfortunately, they don't do this in the right way or with the right motives. Oftentimes, it's with a desire to vent their anger and frustration, and so they just slander whoever else is involved along the way. Some people just want a shoulder to cry on, and so they turn around and look for one big enough to hold them up. Others want affirmed. They're looking to feel better about themselves, and they want somebody, regardless of how bad they've been, they want somebody to just affirm them and tell them how good they are. This man in Corinth was apparently, his motives were apparently to fight for his rights. He felt entitled to get something that he didn't get. And so he was demanding these things and was willing to go to any length to get it. The question is, when we look to others for help, what kind of help is really needed? What kind of help do we need to go looking for? Is it moral support? Is it just that we would feel better about ourselves? Is that what we should be looking for? Is it really about upholding our personal rights? Is that what's most important? You see, what we really need help in doing is to live out the implications of the gospel. That's what this comes down to. And for this kind of help, you need to go to the right kind of people. Because not everybody is going to be able to give you the right kind of counsel that helps you in living out the implications of the gospel. Most people will be that shoulder to cry on, or that affirming voice, or somebody for you to vent to. It'll be all kinds of other help, but what do we need? We need somebody to point us to the way of Christ. Paul is upset here that the Corinthians have gone to secular courts to handle internal disputes. Did they really think that they would get biblical counsel there? Would they really get the help that they need? Unbelievers are not better qualified to rule between believers. They come with such vastly different worldviews and value systems. They're seeking such vastly different agendas and goals. Why would we go to somebody who's not even on the right path and isn't even thinking with the right mindset to help us or counsel us or to help us achieve whatever ends we're after? It doesn't make sense. That's not to say that the secular law courts are wrong in themselves. That's not the point. God put them there. He gave them authority to uphold justice. And they may not be perfect, and they may even often be corrupt. And certainly in the ancient Near East and in that culture, even in Corinth, the courts were very corrupt. They were often bought with a price, and it was the highest bidder and the person with the most status and deepest pockets that won the case. How did that happen, right? But nonetheless, law and order, even if poorly upheld, are good for society. Things would be worse without them. It'd be like going back to the Wild West. Imagine if a society were there where every man was some kind of self-appointed vigilante pursuing his own justice without being subject to some higher authority. It's anarchy. But even a society like that or like this, where you have laws in place, Christians have a higher law, a higher authority that we're subject to. We confess the authority of the judge of the earth, and we recognize that we're subject to him above all. Above all, we recognize that his ways are better, that his standards are higher than man's. Therefore, because Christians possess this higher wisdom, Paul says, today we're going to help judge the world and angels. Do you see that? Verse 2 and 3? It's fascinating. If one day, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're going to actually, with Christ, judge the nations, and we're going to stand with him and judge even angels. If that's who we are, if that's what we're capable of with a mindset of Christ, then are we really not able to handle the smallest situations now? Any among us ought to be able to do that. The local situations that we may deal with, however big they may appear in the moment, pale in comparison with the kind of issues we're going to deal with one day as judge. Is those with discernment and wisdom, given a biblical mindset and these sort of things. And so as a Christian, if you really want to help settling a conflict, if you really want to deal with your issues that you have with a brother in a way that honors the Lord, you need to go to another Christian. If you need to go somewhere, go to a brother in Christ, somebody who can offer biblical counsel and wisdom into your situation. Yes, in the courts you might find some kind of justice. You may feel good, have a shoulder to cry on, or some ear to bend over to you as you vent your frustrations to him. But wouldn't it be better to honor the Lord? That's what Paul is calling for here. I mean, just think for a minute. What kind of principles does the world just not understand? What kind of principles that are just key, cardinal, Christian virtues would a secular court just simply overlook? Think about how do we deal with people? How does the gospel call us to deal with people who have hurt us and people who are not deserving of any kind of good favor toward them? It's a matter of grace, not necessarily about upholding our personal rights. What would he call us to be toward our neighbors or our enemies? Is love, not vengeance. It's about our personal integrity, not just about winning at all costs. You think about how I mean, by some of the kind of court cases you hear, and perhaps you've witnessed yourselves, where there's such corruption and such twisting of facts and truths just to win the case and get your way. It's a disgrace. A disgrace that any Christian would ever engage in that sort of mud throwing and that sort of truth twisting. Why would Christians go to secular-minded people for help in these situations? And so Paul asks, isn't there someone among you wise enough to judge between you? This question in verse 5. Let's think for a minute. What qualifies a believer to judge right? To be a qualified judge in the case of some dispute between brothers? It's about wisdom. Having spiritual wisdom. Wisdom and discernment. These are such important qualities in the life of a Christian. Of course, wisdom is the application of biblical truths to real situations. So wisdom is exactly the necessary ingredient to actually see a situation that two people are going through and make some kind of discerning evaluation about what's right and what's wrong. Who can see all the complicated factors and sort of peel away the parts and evaluate what's the right thing here and what's the wrong thing there. Wisdom and discernment. This is what's necessary. And of course, this is what every believer should be able to do. They should all be able to judge between right and wrong. After all, God has given us His Word. He has not left us to ourselves. He's revealed His goodness and His truth. And these are principles that we're all held accountable to for choices that we make and for judgments that we render. The problem is, not every believer is mature enough yet in his faith to be so discerning. Being older, or even a Christian longer, does not guarantee this kind of wisdom. It's not natural for us to have God's ways be our own ways. Worldly wisdom is the water we swim in, it's the air we breathe, it's everywhere around us. And to say that I'm a Christian, or to just step into a church and be there for some number of days or months or years, doesn't change that. Unless we're really humble and willing to learn from God's Word. This is what it takes, is to take on, again, thinking back to Romans 12, it's through the renewing of the mind. That doesn't happen like this. It doesn't happen because I've become converted. It happens by surrender to the ways of God. It happens by studying the things of the Lord as revealed in Scripture and learning to apply those things in real practical situations. I don't think we realize just how dangerous the world's influence is on our thinking. We toy with the ways of the world and we give lip service on the one hand to the ways of God, and then we play around with the world and its ways, and we try to sync these things together, and we think that somehow we're more wise because we have a better sense of the ways of the world in the application of the church. And it's just foolish. It's foolish. That's not how to be pleasing to our Lord and our Master. And certainly this was the case in the problem in Corinth. Paul said he couldn't even speak to them. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. He couldn't even speak to them as though they were Christians. He says, at the end of chapter 2, where he contrasts the natural man in verse 14 and the spiritual man, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, rather not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as men of flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, because, verse 3, you're still fleshly. He's not saying they're not believers. He's saying they're not acting like it. He's saying they don't have wisdom. They're still basically applying a wisdom of the world to their situations and thereby aren't really capable of hearing and dealing with issues on a spiritual level. They're fools. That's what the Proverbs calls them. They're fools. Becoming a Christian didn't change that. They haven't really surrendered themselves to God's ways. And Paul sees this lack of spiritual wisdom among the church as utterly shameful. So there's a better way, wisdom would say, than even setting up some kind of Christian court. So if we struggle with our brother, we have some kind of issue against somebody else, and we're battling with one another over something, and you think, you know what, we need to go outside and find help. We need to find some third party who can come and mediate between us. Go to the right person. Get the right people involved. Don't just look to be affirmed and have some shoulder to cry on. Have somebody come into your life that can speak truth and wisdom. That's what you need. That's what you need. Who can bring some kind of reconciliation and honor the Lord in the way they handle the situation. But what would wisdom's highest end be here? Is not merely that you would get your way, not merely even if you were wrong that you would have justice served. There is a higher way, a way of the cross, which Paul concludes this section with. Look at verse 6 through 8. And this brings us to our third point. You want to handle conflict right? You need to follow the way of the cross. In verses 6 through 8, Paul says this. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourself wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brethren. Shame on you. Shame on you. Why not follow the way of the cross? You want to know real wisdom? Follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul would say. Boy, when you're in the middle of a fight, you're in the middle of some kind of dispute with somebody else, how do you know if you've won? How do you know when you've won a fight? Is it when you've pummeled the person so much he's lying motionless on the ground? Is that victory? What if you've taken him to court? How do you know if you win when you take a person to court? You're talking about two Christians here. You're going to court. Who walks out the victor? Who walks out the victor? You've gone to court. Is the person that the court actually side on whose side the court actually rests? Is that victory? Paul says, if you approach conflict this way, even if you win, you've lost. You've lost. It's already a defeat for you, he says in verse 7. The way to win truly in God's eyes is to follow Christ. Is to follow Christ's way of self-denial. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul's had a lot to say about this mindset, this way of the cross, this cruciform life already in this letter. Think back to chapter 1, and it was the message of the cross of Christ, which Paul said he preached. And it was this message of the cross, which was so foolish to unbelievers, whether Jew or Greek. But this message, Paul said, is the very power of God, the wisdom of God. And of course, this is the very way that Christ himself lived. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 and 23 says that Christ committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't try to fight back. He didn't try to fight back. And you think back to the Old Testament. What was the great prophetic chapter in Isaiah referring forward to what this Christ would be in chapter 53, verse 7? It speaks of Christ, this coming one, as one who would be oppressed and afflicted. And yet he did not open his mouth. He'd be like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That's how Christ has taught us to live. Didn't he? This is the very way that Christ has taught us to live. A way of the cross. It's the way Paul lived. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, he says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as been condemned to death because we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And look at verse 11. To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil working with our hands. And we're reviled, or if we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And what's so amazing is you jump ahead to verse 16 there, and he's, therefore I exhort you, imitate me. Follow me in this. Follow me in this very pattern of self-denial, of sacrificial living, of selflessness, of care for others, of a willingness to endure great hardship in order to bless others and to honor the Lord. This is Christ's way for us. We don't fight back. His wisdom of the cross is applied to our situations whenever conflict occurs. You think back to Matthew 5, verse 39. Here's what Jesus said. I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, that would be those brothers who you're favorable toward, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're called to a different standard, a different way of life, a way of life which the world simply does not recognize and certainly does not follow. Paul is saying if you really want to be spiritual and wise in the way that you deal with conflict, it's better to voluntarily relinquish your personal rights than hold on to them and cling to them and fight for them. It's better to just accept the fact that you've been wronged or defrauded. It's better to just let go and let God take care of these things. Let him provide for you and let him protect you. Let him defend you and let him deal with justice. This is not the world's way. This is counterintuitive. The only way we're going to be able to follow this path is if we have right motives, if our mindset has been so shaped by the Word of God, and if we have so embraced a way of the cross that the ways of the world are clear to us to be wrong and in error and down a wrong path. How do we gain this kind of wisdom? What kind of motives would set us in such a way that we would embrace this kind of behavior and not try to rationalize our way around it or justify revenge and going in just contrary to what Christ is saying here and what Paul is teaching and what Peter also said and what Isaiah prophesied? How do we do this? We need to have a greater desire. Our motives and priorities have got to be more firmly set upon the honor of God than upon getting our own way. We've got to be more insistent upon doing what's right before the Lord than upon upholding our own sense of justice and righteousness and feeling entitled about having all the things that we think that we should have. There's got to be something more important than just pleasing ourselves. God's honor is at stake. Second motive that we must have if we're going to choose and follow this path is we need to have genuine love for people. It's so easy to just put ourselves above others, to seek our own justice before the care for the needy or the more vulnerable. We've got to love. This is the Christian way, isn't it? We can give lip service to love, and we can talk, I love you. I've heard a number of times recently people who have just completely been hateful toward me or toward others and use language of love. Oh, but I love them. What? It's nonsense. Don't say that. Love actually works itself out in very tangible ways. It's visible. You can actually see love, right? And you can feel it. It actually feels pretty good, right? But this is not love. We need to have genuine love that lays our own rights and all these things aside and say, it's not about me. I'm going to give up this for me and I'm going to serve them. That's love. We need to have a commitment to be a light and testimony of God's grace to the watching world. When Paul uses this language of shame, I speak this to your shame. When he uses language, he's talking about honor. He's talking about the reputation of the people involved here. And ultimately, who do we stand for but Christ himself? It's the reputation of our Lord and Master. It's the glory of God, which is on the line when we enter into conflict and when we make that choice between defending ourselves or honoring the Lord. We choose to either uphold our own rights and fight for those things at what cost, or I'm going to lay this stuff down. I'm going to bless this person. I want to seek to serve him. I'm going to do something radical here. And God's glorified in that. You know, in the end, we need an eternal perspective. We need an eternal perspective. A willingness to give up good things now, gain better things later. That's what Paul was doing when he gives this list in verse 11 of chapter 4 there of all this stuff he's going through, hunger and thirst and sleeplessness and being roughly treated and homelessness, all these things. It wasn't just fell on hard times. This was stuff he willingly stepped into. He took this stuff on voluntarily because he recognized that he doesn't need to cling to things now. He has something later coming, which is his hope. He can cling there. He can hope for something future. This eternal perspective is the very thing, the very motive that Christ himself felt. The very thing that drove Peter and of course, Paul here. And 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, for this very reason, it's the end of Paul's life. He says, I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That day is coming. Not yet. And I know that he is able to guard all that I've given him. My life, my choices, everything. I'm laying it all down. It's the way of the cross. Denied myself. And I know he's willing. He's able to guard these things and reward me in that day coming. That's the confidence we need to have in the future, in the Lord, in his promises being fulfilled. 2 Timothy 4:8, same book, same author. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing, who long for the return of Christ, who have that perspective on this life, which looks at it in light of what's to come. And this is to be our motive. In 1 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9, he says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead giving a blessing. For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. You bless others now that you might be blessed later. It's giving up things now and all of your thoughts that you got to have this right now. Somebody's hurt you now. You got to fight back and you got to extract some kind of justice. No. Lay it down and say, all right, brother, I'm going to treat you like a brother. And if we can't handle it on our own, maybe we'll bring some other people in because I'm having a hard time even seeing what's really going on here. Brother, will you come and help us see, work this thing out? And you know what? In the end, I'm just going to walk away. I'm not going to cling to this stuff. I want to lay these things down. I want to bless you. How can I bless the one who's hurt me, even my brother here? In a way that perhaps God will use to reveal what he's done. And in a way that perhaps God will use to break him, to bring conviction into his own life. That we might be reconciled and unified as the body, as we ought to be. So the Lord would be honored. So the glory of his name is esteemed. And so the witnessing world around us can see what the love of Christ really looks like, what the gospel does in a community of people who are so committed to him and to one another. This is what we want to be about. We've got a great church here. Wonderful, wonderful people committed to the Lord and ready to follow. But conflict happens. How do we deal with it when we start hearing people aren't handling this stuff right? How do we handle this stuff when we start hearing gossip and slander, when people are coming to us and venting about somebody else in the body? We need to learn the ways of the Lord and learn what the path of the cross actually takes us toward. And serve and give and be wise and counsel people toward God's ways and not just buying into the ways of the world and somehow mixing this stuff together and hoping what comes out will work itself out in the end. No. Shame on you. Shame on you, Paul says. Follow this path, a path of wisdom. Imitate me, Paul says. I imitate Christ and do this even in the midst of conflict. Let's pray. Father, give us a heart to know your ways, a humility to surrender to even radical steps in action. This isn't our way. We won't do this stuff automatically. We need your spirit to help us. And we can do it because we know that you've given your spirit. And we understand what your ways are because you haven't hidden them. You've revealed them in your holy word. Humble our hearts, though. Take whatever pride there is that keeps us from walking in love and crush it under your mighty hand that you might build us up in ways that build one another up for your glory and for the good of your church, even this church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.